According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 18 and 19 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, the three things that we know once the spirit of revelation is given and once the eyes of our heart having been opened, what is it that we will know? Well, we will know the hope of his calling. We will know the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we will know what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. And so three things that we know once this prayer is answered, once the Spirit is given, and once the eyes of our heart are enlightened. Let's open with a word of prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, confess any sins, and present yourself before the Father, shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this new day. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Thank you for a body of believers that are hungry to be fed. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness now to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I tell you, this is such an amazing chapter, and I thought verses 3 through 14 were incredible. Now we're finding out that 15 through 23 are just as incredible in on the application side of things. This is the prayer request. He is so thankful, and it comes on the basis of what we looked at in verses 3 through 14, because it starts with a "for this reason." For this reason, that encompasses everything in verses 3 through 14. And then I too, and then he says, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so given everything that the Father's provided for us in positional truth, everything that he's given to us from the foundation of the world, there is still more to be given. And so he's asking for the Father to give and to keep on giving and to give in such a way as we have it described here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And it was commented on this word spirit here, that there are some translations, the Legacy Standard Bible, and maybe more that I'm not aware of, that capitalize that word spirit with a capital S, because they made the decision that this is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, and they want to put a capital S in there on that basis. I don't have a problem with that. I agree that it's God the Holy Spirit, but it's God the Holy Spirit in a particular way, and as such, we keep highlighting that here through the course of these verses. But this is a prayer request for a specific ministry of God the Holy Spirit, one that was not given at the moment of our salvation. Hope we understand that this enlightenment that Paul's asking for is not the enlightenment of the eyes that happens at salvation. It's silly to pray for something that happens at salvation years after you're already saved. Why would we pray for that? It'd be like praying for eternal life. We already have it. Or praying for a spiritual gift. We already have it. Or praying to be baptized into the body of Christ. That's already happened. So everything that happens at the moment of our salvation is done. It is a done deal. We are sealed forever. And it does not make sense to ask for such a thing. Paul doesn't do that. The Bible never tells us to do that. And we want to be clear on this. This is something beyond salvation that's being addressed here. This is an edification. This is a development of Christian maturity whereby we can know these things, and we're supposed to know these things. We're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to develop this epinosis of God the Father. And that happens when we receive the Spirit as is being requested here in this text. So, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis, the knowledge of him. All right? And that's my prayer request. That was Paul's request for the Ephesians. That's my request for us. And I trust it's already been granted because I've already done been asking for it for about a month now. All right. And I don't think it takes the Father that long to provide what we're asking for. He's waiting to provide. He provides beyond what we could ask or think. When we ask for a fish, He doesn't give us a snake. He gives us exactly what it is that we need in the will of God. And this is what He's teaching us to ask for. And so, now that we've asked for it, and now that we can trust by faith that He's giving this to us, we should expect to have the epinosis of God the Father more and more with every passing day. I want to know God the Father better today than I did yesterday. I want to know God the Father better every single day of my Christian walk. And I'm going to, as that Spirit of wisdom and revelation provides that knowledge of Him. And then the eyes of my heart, having been enlightened, that happens at the moment the Spirit is granted there. And so that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, you will oida. You will oida. This is a consequence. This is a result. You can't help but oida once your eyes are opened in this way. And once you start learning these principles of paedrology, you can't help but see it every time it's there. You develop an appetite for the things of the Father, and it becomes a true joy and blessing in our Christian walk. And so this gets us down here to subpoint C then. This state of being, where we are in the text and where I trust all of us are by experience in this congregation, this state of being, the eyes of our hearts having been opened and the Spirit of wisdom and revelation having been given, results in us oida knowing what is, and what is. And we've taught two of the what is's now, and we're ready this morning for the third, what is. What is, what is, and what is. They're all present tense. They're all a full awareness of the realities of who we are in Christ and what the Father is doing for us on that basis. What is the hope of His calling? What is that hope? Don't ever lose sight of that. Once you oida, once you know what it is, don't ever let it go. Don't ever allow yourself to put it behind you or to forget about it or to stop identifying with that living hope in which we stand. Okay? If we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, then we can endure anything. We can be like our Savior, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has now taken His seat at the right hand of the Father in glory. This present hope of God the Father's calling, we live in that hope. Took you through a whole chain of passages in Romans that demonstrates the church age, the Christian way of life in the church age, is the living hope that's being spoken of here. Nobody else had this. No Old Testament saint had this. No Jew, no Gentile, no angel. Nobody prior to Christ was born again into a living hope, into a standing that we have because of our position in Christ, standing before the Father. And so we have this living hope. The hope that the angels had was different. The hope that the Gentiles had was different. Job can talk about his hope in the resurrection when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he does have a hope of resurrection, but he doesn't have the living hope that we have in Christ. Neither do the Jews, neither does anybody prior to the church age. So this is the present hope of his calling. Likewise, we have a unique calling. We have a calling that Israel never had, that the Gentiles never had, that the angels never had. The calling that we have as the bride of Christ, the bride, the body, the fullness of Christ, it is a unique calling that nobody prior to the church was ever called to receive. And so we got to understand that for what it is. These are the passages that once you break them down and once you start to lay them out there in these terms, then I don't think you can help but become a dispensationalist when you see clearly the differences between Israel and the church, the differences between Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament, when you see the callings and the choosing and the glory and the purpose. It is entirely unique. Just as with the doctrine of election, careful study of various biblical callings will rightly divide Israel and the church. Israel was never called with the calling that we've been called. And likewise, we have never been called with their calling. I trust that we will stop any kind of foolishness, if anyone even starts to head that direction, to claim anything in Israel's calling for ourselves. That's not our calling. Okay? Think about how foolish it would be if you tomorrow were to get your tools out and a bunch of lumber and start building an ark. Right? And then you start to gather all the animals two by two. Why would you do that? Okay? It's not your calling. That was Noah's calling. And that was back then. And there's not another flood on the way because God promised to never flood this earth again. And so to adopt Noah's calling and build an ark and start gathering animals is as ludicrous, okay? You follow the logic here? It's as ludicrous as trying to claim Israel's calling. We are not the covenant nation theocracy on this planet. America is not. Texas is not. There is no other theocracy on the planet other than Israel, and they're presently being hardened. All right? They have a partial hardening presently until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and until the church departs, that theocracy will stay in that condition until God's ready to resume his program with them in the tribulation. I hope all that made sense. Okay? Before I move on to the next point, this is just so vital that I don't want to miss this. Okay? And if you want to use passage lists, I would recommend that. Just you can easily sort them out and save them in your system and then have them available at any time. So you have your list of callings, and you have your church callings, you have your Israel callings, and you keep them distinct. Very, very helpful to do that. All right. So that's the first what is. What is the hope of his calling? And then fundamentally, I hope we realize that's not even our hope. It's his hope. It's his hope. It's his calling. What is it that he is looking forward to in hope? Yes, the Father is looking forward to in hope, even as we are. And so what is that that he's looking forward to in hope? And we can appreciate the position that we have in Christ and the really all of the effort that the Father has been doing for 2,000 years now, preparing a bride for his Son. All right. We'll even get the backstory for that when we see Abraham and all the work that he puts into obtaining a bride for Isaac. That whole episode in the life of Abraham in obtaining a bride for Isaac gives us the typology, the shadow doctrine, the principles that we then need to bring into the church age to see all of the work that the Father is doing to prepare a bride for his Son. Okay? It is he is worthy of an amazing bride, and God is giving him an amazing bride. That's why we have to be tested the way that we are and accomplish the things that he has for us to do. All right. The second what is. What is the present wealth of the glory of God the Father's inheritance in the church age saints? That's the second what is. And this is where the New American Standard changed it to a what are. Just cross that off and make it a what is. Change the plural riches to the singular wealth, and you're fine. What is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? All right, and it's not strictly the saints that are the wealth, and it's not the inheritance that's the wealth. It's the glory of the inheritance of the wealth. That's what we're looking at here, all right? And so we dealt with this, how this wealth was made known through mystery doctrine. It's a wealth that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's a wealth just like it's an inheritance that was not revealed in the Old Testament. What inheritance did they have in the Old Testament? Well, they had a land grant. They had tribal boundaries. They had clan boundaries within the tribal boundaries. They had family boundaries within the clan boundaries, within the tribal boundaries, within the national boundaries. All of that inheritance was earthly. It was physical. It was not our heavenly inheritance that we have in Christ, right? We have laid up in heaven, we have that inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. They didn't have that. That's our inheritance. Anyway, this wealth was made known through the revelation of mystery doctrine. The full comprehension of such wealth brings us into the unfathomable dimensions of what I'm calling trans-knowledge. Okay? You heard it here first. Actually, if you were here Wednesday, you heard it already. Trans-knowledge. And I'm going to trademark that. I'm going to collect royalties. If anybody steals that, you know, they can, I don't know, I can't sue them, but... this trans knowledge. I'm gonna jump on this trans craze that's going on right now. It seems to be everywhere in our culture. How about trans knowledge? And this is what we're looking forward to in Ephesians 3:16, Ephesians 3:8. You'll notice as we look at this, verse 19 there talks about it. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I thought he already did. Yes, but not like this. Okay? There's dwelling, and then there's the the full fellowship dwelling of an adult intimacy with the Father, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So there's the dimensions there. We'll get to that when we get to that chapter. We'll see what those four dimensions are all about. How do we think four-dimensionally in a three-dimensional universe? What do we do with that? Okay, does that bother you at all that there's four terms there? And we tend to think of the spatial dimension in which we live as this plane of existence as only having three dimensions? All right. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's what I'm talking about. That's your trans knowledge right there. Because if it surpasses knowledge, how do we know it? We do. Because God's a God of grace and He's called us to this. This is our position in Christ, to know what surpasses knowledge. Just like we see the invisible and we approach the unapproachable. And all of the other seemingly oxymorons, they're not contradictions. They are beautiful conundrums that are both true. That's how we can be unknown yet well known, right? We have the beautiful reality as church age believers to operate in this way. Does it surpass knowledge? Yes. But we're the ones that are blessed to know it. Okay? Israel wasn't blessed to know it. The Gentiles weren't blessed to know it. The angels weren't blessed to know it. In fact, these are the things that the angels long to look. They would love to know these dimensions that we are being given as the bride of Christ, as the body, bride, and fullness of Jesus Christ. And so I'm calling this the unfathomable dimensions of trans knowledge. And that's, you talk about wealth? Oh my goodness. What wealth, what privilege, what standing that we have before the Father in this way. So is it any wonder then that our temporal life needs are faithfully supplied? My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Why do we get so worked up about finances, about money, about earthly wealth, when the earthly wealth, in contrast to the heavenly wealth, there's just no comparison? They're not even worthy to be compared. And yet, here we are, the richest beings in the history of the universe, and when it comes to our material needs in this material life, God's got that provided for as well. Don't worry. God's not stupid. He knows what we need. He has made provision. And we are content with all that He supplies. We can be thankful for that. All right, so those are the two. Now we're ready for the third. What is? What is the hope? What is the wealth? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power? What is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe? All right. So we've had a feminine what is with hope. We've had a masculine what is with wealth. Now we have a neuter what is with surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. The present surpassing greatness of God the Father's power towards church age believers. This is the third thing that we need to oida. And the more that we oida it, the more we, again, will have faith in our walk that how can we despair? How can we plunge into self-pity or how can we plunge into any kind of carnality when we have fixed in our eyes the surpassing greatness of the power that God the Father is directing towards us who believe? It becomes nonsensical to start doubting his power once our eyes are fixed on that power, right? And so that's the third thing that we have to oida. The third thing that we not only have to, but we will. Again, I want to stress the consequence, the outcome. The just grammatically speaking, when the eyes of your heart are enlightened, there in verse 18, when the eyes of your heart are enlightened, that has an outcome, that has a consequence, that has a result. Okay? Here's your ophthalmology right there, your eyes of your cardia. And they are opened, and then here is the result. Eis ta edenai. So that you will know. Okay? It is not a maybe. It is an outcome. You will know. You will know. You will oida. What is? And here's your first what is. He elpis. Here's your second what is. Ha plutos. And here's your third what is. Ta hyperbolon megathos, the surpassing greatness of his power. So are you ready? You ready to surpass greatness? You know, this is almost unbelievable because of Hebrews 11, because of our Bible record, we know that the power of God did incredible things in the Old Testament. We know that the power of God was exhibited time and time again. We have a hall of fame of faith. We have believers who by faith did all the things that they did, right? And now you're telling me that we do greater things than these? Yep, that's what I'm telling you. When you have Hebrews 11 and all of the way that they functioned by faith, by it the men of old gained approval, and we see what Abel did by faith, what Enoch did by faith, and in this whole chapter, Abraham by faith, Sarah by faith had a baby. We'll see that next hour. No, it's coming up still in Genesis. Okay. And then Abraham again offered up Isaac on the altar. Jacob. That's kind of startling to me because it's hard to find an example of Jacob doing anything by faith. But the author of Hebrews found one when he blessed the sons of Joseph. And then Joseph by faith. Moses by faith. All of these. The walls of Jericho by faith. Rahab by faith. And then he runs out of time. Okay? Like all great Bible teachers, you just run out of time and things get, you know, out of hand. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then hopefully we know all of these stories. We should have this grounding. That's why we did a Through the Bible year last year. We should know every little bit of this. Who by faith conquered kingdoms. Now I look at my own life and ask myself, what am I really doing? Have I conquered a kingdom? Greater things than these, okay? Greater things than these. Conquering a kingdom, what's that? Pagans can do that. Alexander did that. Caesar did that. Let's talk about real greatness. Let's talk about surpassing greatness, okay? Yeah, by faith they conquer kingdoms, sure. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I mean, Abraham just grabbed 318 men in his household and went and attacked four kings and defeated them all. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Anyway, all of they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, put to death. All of these things in faith. Went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world was not worthy. So when you think about Old Testament heroes, you think about believers in Bible times, they were living by faith, they were functioning according to what they had in Scripture, a Hebrew canon or part of a Hebrew canon, as the case may be. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Okay, they didn't enter into the kingdom. The kingdom hadn't even arrived yet. And so the covenant of promise and all the things they had to look forward to, they're still looking forward. They died in faith, still looking forward. They went to Abraham's bosom, still looking forward. They were brought up to heaven, still looking forward. They have not yet experienced the reality of what they will have. But what do you and I have? A present realization of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have a present possession. Everything that we're learning in this chapter is the present, or in this paragraph here in this prayer, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, the present hope, the present wealth, the present power, surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. God has provided something better for us. Has provided, and we currently embrace it. Currently embrace it. When Jesus ascended, the Father said, "Sit at my right hand." He didn't say, "Well, in the future, I'll let you sit here." No, here and now, sit, because we have fulfillment of things long hoped for, things long prepared. God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That statement there, I don't know how you can read that statement there and still not call yourself a dispensationalist, okay? Because it's us and they. And they are not us and we are not they, and they need us, okay? Because apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The body of the bride and the fullness of Jesus Christ is necessary in order for Israel and the Gentiles and the angels to enter into their eternity future, to have all the completed fulfillments that are still future in their perspective, from their anticipation. But we have the reality, and we are positionally in Christ, is how these things become possible. So you read the Old Testament and you read these stories, you read these miracles and the flood and the parting of the Red Sea and the lion's den and the fiery furnace and just all these things, and you think, you know, the power of God, make the sun stand still and we'll just keep having more battle while the sun stands still. How's that? What kind of power does it take to stop the earth, either spinning or rotating or revolving or whatever it did? I don't know the mechanics of how the sun stood still. But think about it, we have the surpassing greatness of the power than anything they even dreamed of. Our power surpasses. Because the power we have is the power in accordance with, and this is a little preview for next week, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, there's three more power words, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Think about the power in the resurrection. What is the power of the resurrection? What is that surpassing greatness of that power? Because that's eternal. That's forever. This world isn't forever, but that is. The resurrection is forever. This world is passing away. Okay. Vocabulary now. Surpassing greatness. The surpassing expression is indeed the adjective here, or it's a participle, hyperbolo. Or hyperbola, if you want to call it that. H-U-P-E-R, like hyper, right? You know anybody that's hyper? Okay, no, don't tell me. Hyperbolo, okay? Bolo is to throw. We learned that in first year Greek. You know, to throw, to cast. You can cast out demons with ekbolo, and there's other throwing that takes place. They cast their nets. They threw different things. Bolo means to throw. Hyper means to overthrow. To overthrow. It's like where we get ballistic and hyperballistic. And just think about it. Think about how this power is so great, it's beyond great. Hyperbolo. Strong's number 5235. It is used only 5 times. And we did a study on this back in the 1 Corinthians series, 2 Corinthians series, I think. I remember talking about the hyperballistic plan of God and the different ways in which we function hyperballistically. So to throw over, to throw beyond. That's the literal use in metaphor, and by extension, the metaphoric application is to surpass, to exceed, or to excel. Anything that exceeds expectations, anything that exceeds, as the Father provides, beyond what we could ask or think. We could consider this verb here, hyperbolo, all right? We have the noun used, the verb used 5 times. We have the noun used 8 times, hyperbole. Think hyperbole. If you know anybody that employs hyperbole in their rhetoric, it is a device, okay? In fact, our former president mastered this. I think he had the spiritual gift of hyperbole, just an amazing way to just speak beyond all reality and expectations. Whether you liked him or didn't like him, you admit that he had a verbal way to express himself with hyperbole. Okay, and Jesus employed it, and the New Testament authors employed it, and it can be used in a very effective way as a rhetorical device on an instructional basis. There is a point in doing that. So between the verb and the noun, hyperbolo and hyperbole, we've got an assortment of texts I want to just run through with you here this morning, starting with Romans 7:13. Romans 7:13, and this is one that maybe out of all of them is a little bit different than the remaining usages, and yet it's one that quite profoundly, I think, impacts us in a way. If it doesn't, I suggest that we ought to pray over it and ask it to impact us more than it presently does. But if you understand Romans 7, Paul is beside himself. He is absolutely struggling with sin. He talks about the no good thing that dwells within him. He talks about doing what he doesn't want to do and why it is that he just struggles with this. He can't wait until he can be done with this body of sin. Who will set me free from the body of this death? That as long as he's still physically alive, he's got that sin issue. And so in the context here of Romans 7, when he's addressing all of that, this is what he says in verse 13. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, understand, shown to be sin. So why does it need to be shown? It is what it is. But no, our Father's a teacher. Our Father is a demonstrator. And he wants to demonstrate everything to us, to the angels, to everybody, okay? That it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Through the commandment, and this is where, you know, he talked about, why did he have to put thou shalt not covet in the law? As soon as he put thou shalt not covet in the law, it became a trigger. It became exactly what it was Paul wanted to do. Okay? Like when the sign says wet paint, you want to touch it just to see if it really is. Anytime boundaries are put into place, okay? Don't have any cookies. We're saving those for tomorrow night. Oh, come on. They won't miss even one. You know, did you count them all? I don't think so. I'm going to get away with this. Because you tell me the boundaries, my carnal nature wants to defy the boundaries. So the commandment is good, but the commandment is also demonstrations, right? The Mosaic Law demonstrates that we're all sinners, that none of us measure up, that we can't save ourselves. And so that's a blessing there. But the final idiom here, that sin would become utterly sinful. Okay, sin would become utterly sinful. This is where a hyperbole comes in. Okay, and we need to do this. We need sin to be hyperbolistic so that we don't minimize it, so that we don't make excuses, so that we don't justify and say, oh, well, come on, it's a little thing. Okay, no, it's not a little thing. And we need to make sure that sin, that we don't excuse it, we don't rationalize it, we don't minimize it. We have it all so easy because all I got to do is just 1 John 1:9, I'm back in fellowship again and things are great. And have I diminished the exceeding sinfulness of sin when I'm so cavalier about the grace that God has provided for my sin's forgiveness and for my restoration to fellowship? I think frequently we have, okay? And we need to stop that. At least according to this passage, that sin would become utterly sinful. Okay? And I like that. That's a hyperbole application. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Okay? And we have the development of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. We have the varieties that we have of all the gifts, and some... Some of the Corinthians were so schismatic, they would envy and they would struggle with different things. All the gifts are needed. All the gifts are for the glory of Jesus Christ. All of the gifts should be functioned according to how they're designed, as the Holy Spirit gives them, as the Holy Spirit empowers them, as Jesus leads them in ministry, and then as the Father works through them in the effects that the Father accomplishes. And so we don't minimize spiritual gifts. We love the gifts. We teach the gifts. I want every believer in this congregation to know what their gift is. And wouldn't it be great if we could just maybe put on name tags to say, hey, I'm Bob. My gift is pastor, teacher, and my ministry. And we can start to identify in those ways. Might be a nice goad and a blessing, especially if you're not yet to the point that you have figured it out yet, when you're still praying about it and you're still considering, well, I might have this gift, I might have that gift, I don't know, okay? So you're still undeclared, as it were. You don't have your major declared. You don't have your gift declared in the solemn assembly. All right, but I will show you a still more excellent way. What's that? That's the love paragraph. That's what we get in chapter 13 then. Walking in love and making the love applications one to another. That hyperbolistically exceeds the gift itself, okay? In fact, we should have both. It should be love motivating our giftedness and the issues there. All right, 2 Corinthians 1:8. in writing the second epistle now to the Corinthians, he does not want them to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. And Paul was not a rookie in the ministry, and he knew what it meant to be burdened. He knew what it meant to struggle. He knew the price he was going to pay. He'd been paying it for years. And yet, when he was in Ephesus on this third missionary journey, it ramped up a degree. And so we were burdened excessively, that's the hyperbolo application, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Probably the toughest ministry he ever had was, at least up to this point, was the ministry in Ephesus, the ministry we've been looking at in the writing of the prison epistles we've been looking at and dealing with in the context of Corinthians and Romans and the other stages of Paul's doctrine. So burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. And so what are you going to do at that point? When it's beyond you, okay? I think that's when you realize it's always beyond you anyway, okay? And you go to the Father in prayer, and you stop lying to yourself that you can handle the little things and just let God handle the big things. You stop to say, wait a minute, all of it is God's business. I need to cast all my burdens upon Him, not just the ones that are beyond my strength. Still in 2 Corinthians 3:10. All right. Again, don't be jealous of the Old Testament saints, and don't be jealous of the things they did, and think, man, it would be kind of cool to walk through the Red Sea. Wouldn't it have been great to be in the wilderness and look at Moses? Yeah, would have been kind of cool. But I am where I am, and I'm where God put me, and I wouldn't trade this for anything. And so, yeah, he would come out of the tent, and he had, they could look at his face and the glory of his face. Every time he came out of the tent, having met face to face with Yahweh, his face was glowing. And you think, wow, wouldn't that be cool to see? Maybe. Except his face was glowing, and then that glow kept diminishing. The glow would just wear off and fade and diminish, and then until he went back again and talked to him again. And so they're looking intently at his face because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. And then what do we have now in Christ? We have a face-to-face relationship too, much better than Moses ever had, because we're not going into a tent in an earthly replica. We're going into the reality. We're seated at the right hand of the Father, even as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so how will the ministry of the Spirit, there's a capital S for you, and I accept that, that's God the Holy Spirit, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? It's a rhetorical question. Think what Israel had. Think what we have. Far greater. Far beyond. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more. This is us now. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So as a contrast between the church and Israel, as a contrast between the New Testament believers in Christ and Old Testament believers at the Exodus event following Moses and the giving of the law, there's just no comparison. That was a glory, but compared to us, you can't even call that a glory. How do you call that a glory once you see this glory? And so much more does it abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that hyperbolo surpasses it. Hyperbolo surpasses it. Okay? You ever done something and a skill set that you were pretty pleased with and you thought, man, that was pretty good. Okay? Whatever it might be. And then you see a true master. You see someone with a real skill set, right? You know, you thought you could shoot hoops and whatever, and then you saw Michael Jordan in action, and you realized, oh, wait a minute. Okay? There's just no comparison. Or you thought you had some good Scrabble skills, and then you see Nigel Richards and what he does, and you go, wow, wait a minute. There's a true master. And so once you come face-to-face with a surpassing greatness that surpasses anything else prior, or anything else that's even possible, then you look back to the first example and say, that didn't even count. That's not even a thing. What is that? You might as well say Israel didn't even have a glory. Okay? Of course they did. They had the Shekinah glory. They followed it through the wilderness for 40 years. They had a glory. It's just that now, with our hindsight, we look back and we say, really? Compared to what we have, it's like they didn't even have glory at all. Anyway, that's hyperbole there. The glory that surpasses it. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power. Now keep that in mind. Not only is this a parallel use of hyperbole for surpassing, but it also is very much parallel because it combines surpassing with greatness and it discusses power. So this is a passage that very much has a resonance with the text today that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1. All right. The surpassing greatness of the, in this case it's dunamis, of the power, will be of God and not from ourselves. So we don't put confidence in the flesh. We're not basing all of our expectations and hope and glory and grace and everything. We can't accomplish these things in the flesh. Our ability will let us down. And if we think it hasn't yet, just wait. Okay? And I would put forth that it already has. We just lie to ourselves and get impressed too easily with what we think we can accomplish in the flesh. The surpassing greatness of the power is of God and not ourselves. And this is how we can live this life of contradiction, this life of perplexity, of seemingly contradiction, how we can be afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. We have all of these things that we endure, and God stays faithful. We can thank Him for that. We get down to verse 17 and we have momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory hyperbolistically beyond anything that can be compared. Far beyond all comparison. I mean, the distance is so great, it's like infinity times infinity, right? It's forever. There's no comparison. You can't, they are so, by such degree, by such magnitude, by such a distance, as my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts, the idea of the glory that we're going to step into compared to our present struggles, the momentary light affliction, how do you compare them? You notice momentary is contrasted with eternal. Light is contrasted with weight. Affliction is contrasted with glory. It's like a triple analogy there, and it just doesn't compare on three different levels. You can't compare them. Even trying to is an insult to the glory that is about to be revealed. The eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Do you see that? Look at what you can't see. Look at the unseen things. Keep your eyes fixed on the unseen. Might be contradictory as far as the world's concerned, but it's perfectly understandable in our perspective because we function in the invisible realm. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. So let's have our eternal eyes fixed on the eternal things. 2 Corinthians 9:14. And so there is prayer back and forth, and there are believers that are thankful for the Corinthians, and then there are Corinthians that should be thankful for other believers. This is how ministries can serve one another. They were putting an offering together for the saints in Jerusalem. There was a famine and financial needs that were there. And they were going to anticipate that once that gift arrived, then thanksgiving was going to be multiplied and all the rejoicing was going to be shared. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Notice liberality in the biblical sense, volitional, free will, giving of their own accord, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the hyperbolo, the surpassing grace of God in you. This is kind of an interesting description here too. This is like when does the grace become surpassing? It's already grace, it's already amazing, now it's hyperbolo, it's surpassing grace. in spiritual things, and also, by the way, financial things. That's just icing on the cake. The financial grace, that's on top of everything else. Surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And I have to laugh because he spent two chapters describing the indescribable gift. But that's what we're doing. Approaching the inapproachable, describing the indescribable, fathoming the unfathomable, knowing what exceeds knowledge. All of these things, it's glorious to be a church age believer. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Paul was caught up to heaven. He got to see all kinds of things. Got to see things, got to hear things, got to know things, and then was sent back and not allowed to reveal them. The surpassing greatness of the revelations. And so here we have surpassing, and here we have greatness of the apocalypsis. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. You know, to whom much is given shall much be required. And think about it, when we are given much, comes with that built in. It's like a prosperity test. It's just not a financial prosperity test. It's a knowledge prosperity test. And the more that you know, and the more doctrine that God blesses you with, what comes with that? Pride temptations. A struggle to get a little puffed up and to think, man, I must be pretty good, or why is God showing this to me? Why do I know this stuff? And you find out that it's the love that edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so hopefully we can take this as a principle as well, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. What do you think this flock is going to be tested with, since God blessed us with a Through the Bible year last year, and God's blessing us now with Paedrology in Ephesians this year? To me, that's just a double whammy that says, man, we're going to go through the ringer. We already are. Okay, there's testing already underway. So we stay humble, we stay in prayer, we trust that God knows what he's doing, and we know that grace is sufficient, power is perfected in weakness, and so we can be well content, as Paul was in that. Galatians 1:13. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, hyperbolo, and tried to destroy it. There were other persecutors, of course, but Saul of Tarsus was the ravenous wolf. Saul of Tarsus went above and beyond, like in everything Saul does and Paul does. It's just, you know, full speed ahead, all the energy to the max. Persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. So there's a hyperbole use there too. Don't lose sight of the fact that our conflict is, the church age is, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so whatever affliction, lions' dens and fiery furnaces and whatever else, what do we face in the church age? Okay, our conflict is more in the spiritual realm. Of course, Ephesians 1:19, that's our passage today. We're going to have two more hyperbola passages coming up, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3. Even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. One of the most well-known passages in the Bible as we head up to, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what is the truth that leads up to that? By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We are seated in heaven, spiritually. We are seated in heaven. That's our position in Christ. So that in the ages to come, not the church age, in the ages to come, what follows the church age? Tribulation, millennium, fullness of time. What follows the church age? And when is the surpassing grace going to be manifested? In the ages to come, he might show. Because our Father is a demonstrator. He's a teacher. He demonstrates, he shows us and Jews and Gentiles and angels and everybody. He shows. And the body, bride, and fullness of Christ is really a great delight that he loves to show more than maybe anything else. He shows the surpassing riches of his grace, the hyperbolo riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you think we have grace in the church age, you're right, we do. We have more grace than anybody ever received in the Old Testament, but what we have now is just a deposit. It's a down payment. It's an appetizer. The grace that will be shown in the ages to come is surpassing. They're surpassing wealth. Surpassing wealth. And again, it's plutos, and again, it's singular. The surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness. This is the good pleasure of the Father, his kindness. This is not just absolute tyrannical sovereignty. It's the good pleasure of his will, the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We studied kindness in chapter 1. We'll be looking at it again. So, do you think it's important to learn hyperbolo today? Of course. Learn it today because there's more hyperbolo coming up in the ages to come. The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's after the church age. And then 3:19. To know the love of Christ, which hyperbolo surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. This is where we're headed. We're going to know what surpasses knowledge. We're going to be filled to the fullness. We're not there yet, but we're being filled. This is the process that gets us there. And if some of it involves suffering, oh well, that's the process. It was necessary for Christ, it's necessary for us. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. How are we going to learn? And if it was the suffering that he suffered that qualified him to be an advocate, to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, well then what do you think it's going to be that equips us to be merciful and faithful, not high priests, but merciful and faithful priests under our high priest in things pertaining to God? Obviously, we have to identify, we have to suffer, we have to go through the experience that he went through. And thankfully, this is what he's doing. All right, so surpassing greatness. Hyperbolo is our term for surpassing. Megathos for greatness. They're surpassing megathos. Now, this one is awkward, especially because it ends with an OS ending, and it's not a masculine noun. It's a neuter noun. And that's why the what is a neuter what is. And the participle on surpassing was neuter, and this adjective is neuter. The surpassing greatness of the power. Okay, dunamis is feminine, but greatness, surpassing greatness is neuter. So that's what is neuter. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us? Now, megathos, this is the only place in the New Testament that has megathos. So it's going to be a real quick word study when it comes to that. However, the adjective megas, is used all kinds of places, 243 times. So there's really no mystery, there's no puzzle about what it means to be great. Okay? It can speak to physical greatness, it can speak to financial greatness, can speak to great territory, great size. Goliath had a great stature. There's a lot of usages of great that can apply physically, emotionally, spiritually, can apply in any real realm. Just a real basic adjective. The opposite of small is great. And this cognate noun is used only here. It is curious to me, though, because this is the only New Testament usage. And it does reference the power that we have, the glory of the power that we have, and how it is surpassing. I did find some secular usages that just tweaked my curiosity, and I want to look more at them. I'm not saying that they certainly have no parallel with Ephesians. They don't help us in interpreting what we're looking at in Ephesians 1. Nevertheless, it is a curiosity to me, and I wonder how much of Philo Paul was familiar with. I wonder how much of Philo, do you know who Philo was? Philo was a Jew in the first century, solid in his law, but very affected by Greek philosophy. And so he attempted to blend, to create a synthesis of Plato, and a synthesis of Platonic Greek philosophy with Mosaic law. So what do you think he ended up with? Yeah, a bunch of garbage, okay? If I wasn't in church, I might use a different word. He ended up with a bunch of what Paul called scubalon, right? But what's curious, though, because he wrote in Greek, and he was addressing many of the things out of the Hebrew canon, that we find some language parallels, and we find some curious expressions and things that some of the New Testament authors possibly even drew upon, idioms and expressions and ideas, obviously not under the influence of Plato or any of the cosmic wisdom that Philo was a slave to, but sanctioned by the Holy Spirit and blessed by the Holy Spirit to be put into the New Testament. It's curious when some of these phrases turn up. And so I thought it was interesting anyway. I won't take a ton of time on this, but I've got 4 minutes remaining, so I don't feel bad about that. When Philo wrote the special laws, all right, and so this is his commentary on Mosaic law. He talks about leaven is forbidden. Why is leaven forbidden? On account of the rising which it causes. It puffs up, okay? This prohibition, again, having a figurative meaning, intimating that no one who comes to the altar ought at all to allow himself to be elated, being puffed up by insolence, but that such persons may keep their eyes fixed on the greatness of God. And there he actually uses megathos in a way that's analogous to how we're taking megathos in Ephesians 1, the surpassing greatness of God's power. So as an observant Jew, he recognizes that God is great, and so obtain a proper conception of the weakness of all created beings, even if they be very prosperous. You know, the richest guy in the world is still pathetic compared to the greatness of God. And that so cherishing correct notions, they may correct the arrogant loftiness of their minds and discard all treacherous self-conceit. All right, so I think that all that's pretty good. And there's your megathos use there. This isn't scrolling the way it should be scrolling. And then we get to the next section. And he says, but if the creator and maker of the universe, who has no need of anything which he has created, I think Paul either picked up on that or was expressing a similar thought to that when he was giving his sermon on Mars Hill, right? That God doesn't need anything. Not looking at the exceeding greatness of his own power and his own authority. Again, there's hyperbolo with greatness, with kratos and exousia, two words that we'll get to when we start breaking down more of the power words that come up in the second part of verse 19. So God has no need of anything which he has created, not looking at the exceeding greatness of his own power and his own authority, but at your weakness gives you a share of his own merciful power, supplying the deficiencies with which you are overwhelmed. So even a confused Jew with a lot of Greek philosophy still has enough common sense to say, you know what? If we don't have the power of God, what do we really have? And he's not wrong. If we don't have the power of God, we're just trusting in our wealth and our ability and in our philosophy. What are we trusting in? All right, so anyway, I came to appreciate that. I don't know that it truly applies, but in all of my searching for megathos applications, it was curious to me that I encountered one there that was so closely linked with hyperbolo and so closely linked with dunamis. Also Ignatius, when he writes his epistle to the Ephesians, and I tried twice, and I never did get that link to work. So let me just bring it up, and then we'll close in prayer. Ignatius to the Ephesians. You ever read the Apostolic Fathers? This is how he introduced his epistle to the Ephesians. Ignatius, who was also called Theophorus, to the church at Ephesus in Asia, the same Ephesus we're studying, by the way, same church, same believers, just 50 years later, probably 70 years later from the time of Paul to the time of Ignatius, blessed with greatness through the fullness of God the Father. Wow. I think he's been reading the book of Ephesians. Okay? I think that the impact of Ephesians, you can find it not only here, but you can find it throughout the writings of Ignatius. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm over time. My apologies. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless this ongoing study. We give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.